verse 1. As we're turning there, just want to remind you again that we are having an evening service tonight, and I want to just emphasize again, this passage in Romans 9 through 11 is a difficult passage. It's an important passage that we're looking at on Sunday nights, and particularly the next few weeks as we look at the sovereignty of God in salvation, which is a very controversial issue in spite of the very plain way in which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 9. And so it's not an easy passage to deal with, but it's a very important one. So I want to encourage you to come tonight as we look at Romans 9, 14 through 18. But this morning, we continue in our study of Matthew chapter 24 and the Olivet Discourse. We've been looking at this for a few weeks, and I'm going to read again verses 1 through 14. We will be specifically today looking at verses 9 through 14, but I'm going to again read this whole section starting in verse 1. This is the beginning of what is called the Olivet Discourse, which again was given by Christ privately to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, where he spoke of the signs of his second coming. So that's with that background. Let me read chapter 24, verse 1 through 14. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building, the buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no man misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge truly that you are the sovereign of the universe. You are the king, you are the ruler. You know the beginning from the end. In fact, you have told us the end from the beginning, and we thank you that your word is certain, that it's sure, that the things that you say will come to pass indeed will come to pass. We thank you that your promises are true and perfect and unchanging, but we also thank you that your warnings are also true and will come to pass, that the prophecies that you have given to us, both in regard to the salvation of the righteous as well as the punishment of the wicked, are perfect and they are sure and they are unchanging. Whatever men may say, no matter what the world says at this time, and no matter the number of false prophets and leaders in the world, yet your word is unchanging. It is perfect. And it's perfect because you are perfect, because you are unchanging. You are the rock, and your way is perfect. Your will is perfect. And we look to you and thank you and praise you, and we would give you all glory. We pray now that as we study your word, that you would enable us to humble ourselves before it. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts, enable us to receive it meekly. We pray that you would change us through it. And we know that it is through the word of God that you call us to salvation. It's through the word of God that you give us a new heart, that you change us, that we're born again. It's through the Word of God that we are sanctified from day to day as believers in Christ. It's through the Word of God that we overcome. And we pray earnestly that you would enable us to draw near to you and to walk in the truth according to your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, truly, from the beginning of time, virtually, that is, from the fall of mankind, the world has always been full of deception. From the very beginning, there have been false prophets, false teachings, false understandings, lies from the devil regarding the way of salvation, regarding the nature of God and the nature of creation and the purpose of all things. There have been lies from the beginning, from the fall of mankind. There has always been deception. There has always been tribulation. There have always been trouble and problems and difficulties, and there have been all kinds of natural disasters and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and all kinds of tragedy. There have been famines and there have been pestilences throughout the history of mankind ever since that day. There have been wars and rumors of wars since the beginning of mankind. And there has also been persecution. Persecution, the wicked upon the righteous. The wicked have always hated the righteous. It says in Proverbs that the righteous are an abomination to the wicked. And that's true. And from the very time of Cain, when Cain killed Abel, to this day, the wicked have always persecuted the righteous. Those who are wicked have always persecuted those who love God, trust God, and walk with God. But there is coming a day when these things will be magnified many times over what they've ever been in the history of the world. There is coming a day, it's called the Day of the Lord, described in the Old and New Testament, when these things will come upon the world in a unique way. There will be deception at a new level. There will be tribulation at a new level. There will be persecution for believers at a new level, a level never seen in the history of the world. It's called the Day of the Lord. It is a time that takes place just before Christ returns. This is what Jesus is describing in the Olivet Discourse. He's describing the signs of His coming. The signs of that day, they're referring to the Day of the Lord, the day when the wrath of God will be poured out on the world, when He will in fact call the Jews to Himself particularly, and will indeed at the end of that age return and set up His kingdom upon the earth. It's called the Day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called in the Old Testament the Day of God's Vengeance, the Day of Wrath. It is coming. And Jesus describes it here in verses, really, 4 all the way down to verse 28 and 29. But particularly in verses 4 through 14, we're observing the fact that this, I believe, is referring fundamentally to that great tribulation. What is called the great tribulation by many? It is that 7-year period called the 70th week of Daniel. That is what Jesus here is describing. And for verses 4 through 14, we have an overview of the whole 7 years of this period. And of course, I've emphasized, and I want to repeat, because I want you to remember this, that this part of the discourse, from verse 4 all the way down to verse 29, is completely parallel to Revelation 6 through 19. And obviously, Revelation 6 through 19 gives us a great deal more information than what Jesus does. But I want you to see that those two are parallel. That Jesus, what Jesus is describing here just before His coming is the same thing that John describes in great detail from Revelation 6 to 19. It's the day of God's wrath. It's a 7-year period. And it's the day and it's the time in which Jesus calls out the Jewish remnant at the end of the age to Himself, called the Great Tribulation. Well, we've observed that there are 7 signs here, and I suppose if we, depending on how you wanted to number them, you could probably have 8 or 9, but I put a couple of them together, I suppose. Nothing infallible about the words about the number 7, but I have listed here 7 signs of the second coming as delineated by Jesus here in verses 4 through 14. Signs that take place in the Great Tribulation. And although we may see these things increase as we come near the time of the Day of the Lord, I want to observe that technically, specifically, He's not speaking about things that are happening right now. Although we might see an increase of those things as we come, he specifically is speaking about what happens in the tribulation, in the Day of the Lord, just before He returns. the first thing we saw last week. Again, we looked at the first three last week, so let me just rehearse them. The first one is in verses 4 and 5. It's false Christ. There will be false Christ. And of course, most notably, the Antichrist. But as we pointed out last week, it probably includes, it says many, so it includes, I think, probably both men and spirit beings that claim to be Christ. We pointed out last week the New Age tendency for people to say, "I am Christ." And that could, in fact, be a reference to something of that nature. It could be a reference also, I think, to false spirits. There are many people that hear from Christ, quote unquote, every day. They have a message from Christ. They have a vision from Christ. And I don't think that's Christ. That's someone, something coming in the name of Christ that is a false Christ. So it could be referring to spirit beings that come in the name of Christ, say, "I am Christ, here's my message." That's becoming quite common today. And I use the analogy, or I spoke of the example of the Course in Miracles. Helen Schuchman, who basically channeled Christ and wrote down what Christ said. Well, it wasn't Christ. It was someone who came in the name of Christ and said, "This is my message." Well, that's becoming quite common today, even in the church. So there will be false Christs in particular in the time of the tribulation. There will be, secondly, verses 6 through 7, there will be wars. Verse 6, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Again, it's not the idea that this is new. We've had wars from the beginning of history. We just read about one of them this morning in Sunday school, when Abraham went and conquered Chedorlaomer and his allies. That was a war, and that's been common, obviously, throughout history. Great wars, even. But this will be uniquely a time of great war. It will be beyond anything the world has ever seen, including even, you know, World War II and World War I, we might say, are the almost cataclysmic wars we've seen. But that will be nothing in comparison to what will take place at the end. Then thirdly, we observe that it will be a time of great natural disasters. Second half of verse 7, he says, "And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes," and the majority text includes pestilences. I think it probably belongs there. So the idea that there will be massive famine, hunger, disease, incurable diseases that not even the Cleveland Clinic will be able to handle. There will be massive death, both by war, by famines, by pestilences, and also by earthquakes. Again, these things aren't new in history, but they will be at a new level. They will be at a cataclysmic scale. They will be worldwide, and they will be all at once. The emergencies, and I don't mean to downplay the emergencies that we have in this world, and you know, I used the example last week of the tidal wave in Asia back in 2004 that took over 200,000 people. That was obviously a major event. But imagine, you know, that multiplied by 10, 12, 15 times, happening continuously over 7 years. It won't be anything like we've ever experienced. It will be overwhelming. It will be the wrath of God poured out on the world. It's a greater time of tribulation, according to what Jesus says here, than was even the flood. Well, this morning, we want to consider the other four signs. And the first one that we want to consider this morning is, in verses 9 through 10, the great persecution of believers. The great persecution of believers. Notice verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." I want you to observe the fact that believers in the tribulation will be systematically killed, hunted down. They will be hated by all the world. You say, "Well, who are the believers?" And I've said this before. I say it again. I don't believe the true church will be in the tribulation. I believe the church, specifically in God's program, includes those from Pentecost to the time of the rapture, and I believe the rapture takes place before this time. And I'll explain that more clearly later. But I don't believe that the true church will be in this time period. So who are these believers? Well, they're people who come to Christ in the tribulation. The gospel will be preached in the tribulation. There will be, I'll kind of say this later, but I really do believe it will be the greatest time of revival in the history of the world. There will be more people probably saved out of that seven-year period than any other seven-year period in the history of the world by far. Both Jews and Gentiles. The book of Revelation makes that clear. I'll say more about that later, but I want to observe the fact that there are going to be large numbers of Jews and Gentiles who will come to the knowledge of Christ through the preaching of the gospel in the book in this time of tribulation. And this is spoken of in the book of Revelation. We'll look at this a little bit later when we talk about the preaching of the gospel there, but there will be many who will come to Christ, who will come to the knowledge of the truth. And they will be hated. They will be delivered up. They will be killed. They will be abhorred by all nations. Why? For the sake of Christ. Because of the name of Christ. Because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that probably the greatest stumbling block to the world for Christians is the fact that we hold to this dichotomy of those who are in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom. You understand that that is probably one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the world. In other words, there are those who are saved, who are born again, who are in Christ and who have eternal life, and then there are those who are not. And those who are saved are calling those who are not to be born again and to enter the kingdom. And that is seen, and has always been seen, fundamentally by the world as a source of division and conflict. And the world will be seeking a complete unity. And we will, or the true believers, will be considered the great stumbling block to that unity. And they will be hated. They will be abhorred. They will be seen as immoral, intolerant, arrogant. And they will kill them. Look for just a moment again at Revelation chapter 6, because again, I just want to point out, and these signs in the beginning of this discourse are parallel, particularly to Revelation chapter 6. And I want you to, we read some of these last time, but I want you to see, especially in the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained." So these people believed the truth. They believed the word of God. And that's why they were killed. They were killed because they maintained faith in the truth, in the word of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they maintained that testimony. In other words, they endured to the end, even to the point of dying. They endured. It says in verse 10, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." Basically, to be saved in the tribulation time is going to be basically signing your own death warrant. It will almost be certain death. I want you to notice that they will be killed and hated by all the nations. Persecutions of the church over the history of the church have been generally local. Very rarely have they been universal. I don't know if they've ever been universal. There have always been places of refuge. There have always been places where they haven't been persecuted. But in this day, in the tribulation, they will be hated by everyone. There won't be a safe place. There won't be a refuge. The true believers will be hated by everyone, everywhere. And I want you to think for just a moment. You think about Hitler and his hatred of the Jews. and how he tried to annihilate the Jews. That is something of the kind of thing that will take place on a worldwide scale of all true believers. They will be, I believe, systematically rounded up and killed. Now imagine if you had a Hitler who was universal and who had the technology that we have today. I mean, you can obviously see that this will be unique in world history. There will be a complete hatred of true believers. I am inclined to think that this section refers especially to the Jews, because the Jews in particular, Jewish believers, the Jews will be in particular persecuted in the second half of the tribulation. And we're going to look at that next week with the abomination of desolation. So I won't cover that now. But I want to observe the fact that particularly the Bible speaks of this, Old and New Testament, that Satan will seek to destroy the Jewish people in particular because of the promises that God made to the Jewish people. Now, I want you to also see in verse 10 that the result of this great persecution will be an apostasy. Now, we could make it a separate sign, but I kept it as part of persecution because it seems to go together. Because of this great persecution, because there will be such a hatred for believers, verse 10 speaks of a great falling away. It says, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Now, just observe the fact that when it says fall away, that is not technically the translation of the word that is used in the Greek. It's kind of an interpretive word, although I agree with what it's saying. It's not technically the translation of the word. The word is skandalizo in the Greek, and it literally means to put a snare or a stumbling block before someone, to cause someone to stumble. It's in the passive tense, so maybe someone being caused to stumble or someone being trapped. And the implication is something like this, that because they have professed faith in Christ and they will bring upon them this great persecution, they will be trapped. They will be trapped, and because of their being trapped, they will deny the faith. They will forsake the truth. They will fall away. That's why it's translated fall away, although that's not technically the translation of the word. They will fall away because of the great persecution. This is a direct effect of verse 9. There will be so much persecution, there will be so much hatred of believers that those who claim to be believers will, well, they'll change their mind. You know, it's like they have decided that this just isn't worth it. They have not really taken the way of the cross. They have not really died to themselves. And so in order to save their own skin, they reject the truth. They turn away from the truth. And almost it seems like to prove that they're really true in rejecting the faith, they betray others. So they betray the ones that they used to call brothers. They hand them over. They deliver them over to the authorities. They betray one another and they hate one another. It's described by Jesus back in chapter 10. Turn back there for just a minute, because this is another one of those cases where Jesus speaks in one sense to his disciples going out at that time and in the early church, and in another sense, again, prophetically, so often as prophets do, they are looking forward, he's looking forward to the end. And I want you to see that in chapter 10, verse 21 to 23, he's really looking forward ultimately, I believe, to this day of tribulation, to this day of the Lord. He says in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who that endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So here we have this statement that there will be many who will betray others because of their rejection of the gospel, because they will fall away from the truth. They will not endure. It will be too much. It will be too painful. It will be too costly. So they will forsake the truth. And, you know, you have to realize, I mean, we live in an age here, and, you know, we all think about this. If you think about, seriously, about the Word of God, we have had it so good in the United States for the last 200 years. We have had so little of real persecution. And so, you know, people come to Christ here oftentimes without really thinking in terms of, well, it might cost my life, or it might cost my job, or it might cost me pain, or I might be put in jail, or I might be, you know, put on the rack. That doesn't happen here, by and large. And so people come to Christ, quote unquote, without really much commitment or much thought. But now imagine if when you came to Christ, you realized that the authorities might pick you up tonight and take you away. Would you follow Christ? Would you read your Bible every day if you knew that if someone found out, like your neighbor, that you're reading your Bible, that you might get reported and you might get sent away? You might just disappear one day? Now, that's happened in the history of the world. It will happen again. There will be many who, that's too much. It's too much. They're not that committed. That price is too high. Well, the next sign, the fifth sign, is in verse 11, and it's the sign of false prophets. There will be false prophets. He says in verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Now again, false prophets are not new in the history of the world. There have been many false prophets throughout history. There are a lot of false prophets today. They're increasing. Their number is growing massively within the evangelical world as well as without. There are lots of false prophets. What are false prophets as opposed to false Christ? Because he already spoke of false Christ. False Christs claim to be Christ, claim to be, as it were, actually the answer, the solution to the world's problems. They actually claim to be the one sent from God to solve everything. A prophet, a false prophet, is one who claims, not necessarily to be the Christ, but claims to be sent from God and with a divine truth, with divine a divine message, with divine statements. A prophet claims to speak for God and perhaps claims to speak infallibly the truth. Now, I want you to observe the fact that men are especially prone to deception when there is trouble. Or let me put it this way, when they are overwhelmed, when they are extremely anxious, when they are extremely fearful, when they are extremely uncertain, that is when people are most vulnerable. That's true, we see that even with cults, right? Who generally ends up in cults? It's usually people that have had some kind of a major they're looking for something because of they are in a state of flux of some sort. I mean, they're overwhelmed in some way. They're looking for something. Well, you can imagine, as we've described this period of time in the tribulation, people will be overwhelmed. They will be desperately looking for an answer to what's happening, an explanation of what's happening, a solution to what's happening. An answer, some form of understanding, or if I could put it in the words of the modern, a meta-narrative, something that explains what's happening and how we're going to get out of this. They will be desperately looking for prophets. And you know the ones they'll listen to? And we're being set up for this. The ones that do supernatural things. That's what the Bible says, right? They'll look to those who do supernatural things because they'll say, well, they do supernatural things. They must be from God. That's how the world looks at it today. In fact, that's how the church looks at it. If something supernatural happens, it's from God. That's how they understand it. But the Bible says that in the last days, there will be many false prophets who will do many false signs. That's what will make them, that's why people will look to them. They will see them as being from God because they'll be able to do some kind of supernatural thing. False prophets will abound because they reject the Word of God. And wherever men reject the truth, whenever men reject the Word of God, they must seek out, they must develop a myth or some form of again explanation of how all things are. The greatest evolution or the greatest myth today that is being embraced is truly probably evolution. Evolution is the great myth that replaces God. But there are going to be many such myths. There are many today. But there will be many such myths in that day because there will be many false prophets trying to explain what is happening and how it is that we as a society, and that will be the emphasis, how we as a society can make it through. Now, sixthly, I want you to notice that there will be great iniquity. Verse 12 and 13, it says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The Great Tribulation will be a time of great moral chaos. And great moral chaos always follows false teaching. And we won't take the time, but if you go through the Scriptures, you'll find that these two things always go together. False teaching and immorality. Immorality and false teaching. They always come together. The one produces the other. They're like twins. They're always together. False prophecy, all these false prophets, all this turning away from the truth, will in fact increase the iniquity. It will be a time of great immorality. Now, wherever you have greater morality, it generally includes mostly two kinds: sexual immorality and violence. Those things always overtake a society ultimately that reject the truth. And of course, this is nothing new, right? This is the history of the world. Wherever a society goes bad, whenever it goes downhill, it always results in complete sexual promiscuity and immorality on the one hand, and complete violence on the other. And we're seeing that, aren't we, in our own society, unfortunately. But it will be, in the time of the tribulation, it will be, again, at a new level. Now, of course, Jesus, here in a little bit, is going to compare the time at the end to the days of Noah. And although his emphasis seems to be in the fact that they were totally oblivious when the flood came. In other words, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage, and then they didn't have any clue at all until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and then they were taken away. Now that's the world. And Jesus' main point there is that that's what it'll be like at the end here, that the day of the Lord will come on the world all of a sudden. But I think there is also perhaps the idea there in Jesus' words that it will be a great time of immorality as well. It will be a time of great immorality just before the day of the Lord and in the day of the Lord. Look at Genesis 6, this famous description of what life was like in the days of Noah. So when you say it's bad today, it's always been, you know, it's come and gone throughout history, right? But the days of Noah were especially a time of wickedness. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's quite a statement. Always evil only continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now it says down in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, I truly do believe that when the true church of Christ is taken out of the way, the world will become almost instantaneously, utterly corrupt. We are, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, we are the salt of the earth. Salt does not utterly prevent decay, but it slows it down drastically. When the salt is taken away, or as it says, lost its savor, then that meat will become putrid very quickly. And that's what will happen to the world. The world will be caught utterly, be consumed with immorality and wickedness. And wherever you have immorality, you have chaos. Those two always go together. And indeed, it will be a time of great chaos, humanly speaking, from the standpoint of government, from the standpoint of civilization. It will be a time of great chaos, anarchy, because wherever immorality reigns, chaos reigns. It says people's love will grow cold. I think what that's referring to is the fact that men will become hard-hearted. In other words, wherever you have great immorality and great chaos, kind of what happens is you have this mentality take over. And we've been trained for this, by the way. Survival of the fittest. That's what will take over. It will be every man for himself. There will be no compassion. There will be no mercy. It will be every man for himself. Every man will be his own Rambo. That is what will happen in this time. And that is what, as I say, we have been prepared for. This is how people think today. I mean, people think in terms of defending themselves at any cost. It's the pride of men, the arrogance of man. There will be a great turning away from not only a hardness of heart in regard to others, but also a hardness of heart in regard to God. In Revelation chapter 9, it says, when they see all this and they see that this is the wrath of God, they won't repent. They won't say, oh God, forgive us, we deserve this, have mercy upon us. They will not do that. They will instead shake their fist at God. They will hate God. They will not turn from their wickedness. They will not turn from their idols. They will not turn from their adultery and their violence and their wickedness. They will become hardened in it. Revelation 9, 20 and 21 speaks of that fact. Now, because of all of these things that we've looked at from verses 9 down here to verse 11, or verse 12, there will be the great need to endure of the true believer. So he says in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, the same will be saved. Because of all this persecution, because of all this apostasy and false prophets and false teaching and great iniquity and hardness of heart, there will be an immense need for the believer to endure. And only the believer will endure. Only the true believer will endure unto the end. Now, when he says endure unto the end, he's not speaking about physical endurance to the end of the time of tribulation. He's not saying that those who survive physically to the time when Christ comes, those are the ones who will be saved. That's not what he's saying. When he says unto the end, now, this is where it's helpful to know a little bit of Greek. It's interesting, the word end appears three times in this section. It appears in verse 6, the very end of verse 6. It says, that is not yet the end. It appears down at the end of verse 14. And then the end will come. In both cases, it is speaking of the end of the tribulation and the coming of Christ. In both of those cases, they have an article in the Greek, the end. But the end here in verse 13 does not have an article. It's not talking about the end. It's not talking about whoever survives to the end of the tribulation. It's saying whoever perseveres finally. In other words, whoever makes it to death without renouncing Christ. It's the one who actually endures in his faith. It's speaking about spiritual endurance. It's talking about the one who is faithful to death. That is the one who will be saved. There will be many that will fall away, that will give a testimony for a time. But only those who endure unto the end will be saved. I want to emphasize the fact that we as believers in Christ in this age are called to the same thing. All of these principles have application to us, even though we're not in the tribulation right now. Do we face deception? Do we face persecution in the world? Do we face false teaching and false prophets? Do we face a world of iniquity that we are tempted by and drawn into by nature? Absolutely. Listen, it's only the one that endures unto the end. That is true. Now, that's not a denial of the grace of God. It's all the grace of God. It's not a denial of the fact that that God is sovereign over our salvation. But it's only the one that actually endures unto the end that is saved, that is truly born again. We call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we need the same endurance that they will need in that day. Now, there's one last sign that I want to point out here, or that I want to observe, and that's in verse 14, and that is the preaching of the gospel. It says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, I know there are those who say things like, well, you know, God's waiting for us till we evangelize the whole world, and then He's going to come. Well, that's not quite what He's saying. It's not about the church's evangelization of the world. And there are actually some who out there believe that Christ can't come until we fulfill the Great Commission. That's not biblical. That's not what He's saying. He's making a prophecy that in this time period of the tribulation, within the 7-year period tribulation, at the very end, the gospel will be preached in all the world. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. The gospel is this, that your only problem is sin. You are condemned. You are under the wrath of God, deservingly so. There is nothing you can do for yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't help yourself. You can't even want to save yourself apart from the grace of God. But God, in His mercy and grace, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a perfect man, the God-man, who fulfilled perfectly the law in our place, and then took upon Him the penalty of sin as if He had sinned, so that our righteousness, or our sin, is imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us. And God looks on us with favor, not because we're good or because we're wise or because we made a choice, but He looks on us purely on the basis of the work of Christ, His finished work on the cross. And when you truly humble yourself before Him and believe on Christ as your Savior and Lord, that He died for your sins, and you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and humble yourself before Him, you are saved. You are justified, that is, declared righteous as if you had never sinned, and you are born again. You are made alive in Christ. That's the gospel. When you repent of your sin and turn to Christ, you are saved. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel that will be preached around the world. It is the gospel that will be preached everywhere. It says, in the whole world, as a testimony to all nations. It will be a complete coverage during the tribulation. And so these people will be without excuse. I want you to observe that the gospel will be preached, proclaimed. The gospel is not something you pantomime. It's not something you do in a drama. It's not something you show in a video. It's something you preach. It's a rational message from the Word of God that is proclaimed. It's not something you discuss. It's not something you throw out for a discussion. It's something that is to be declared, proclaimed to the nations. And it will be. It will be preached. You say, by who? Who will preach this? Well, the original preachers in the tribulation, I believe, will be the Jews who are saved at the beginning. Turn with me for just a moment to Revelation 7. The 144,000. No, they're not the Jehovah's Witnesses, which are way over 144,000 now. I'm not sure how they deal with that now, but that's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. The 144,000 are Jews. The way I know they're Jews is because he says they're Jews. There are Jews from every tribe that will be sealed by God at the beginning. They will be sealed in the sense that, at least for a time, they will not be able to be killed. And he describes this in Revelation 7. He says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God.'" So they're slaves of God on their foreheads. These 144,000, it says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then he lists them. You say, well, isn't that symbolic? Well, it may be symbolic, but it is 144,000 Jews. He calls them Jews because they're Jews. He calls them, he says, they're 144,000 because there are 144,000. That's how we interpret the Bible. Is it symbolic? Well, the number 12 and 12,000 is symbolic, but it doesn't change the fact that that's the number. The number is 144,000. So these 144,000 Jews will be sealed. They will be protected by God. It's at the beginning of the tribulation, and I believe that they are called, actually, later on in chapter 14, the first fruits. And I believe he means by that the first fruits of the tribulation. They'll be the first ones called out at the beginning of the tribulation. I believe, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I believe that this is what Jesus is saying when he says, when you see the fig tree and its branches are yet tender and bringeth putteth forth leaves, know that summer is nigh. When you shall see all these things. Now listen, the fig tree is a picture of the Jews. When the Jews in large number come to the knowledge of Christ, that's the sign. This is the end. That will happen at the very beginning. And you say, how are they going to know? Well, I really do believe that God is preparing the Jews today for this. There are many Jews, I've heard this from several sources that are reputable, there are many Jews today in Israel, Orthodox Jews, who do believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, even though they do not publicly proclaim it. They're afraid to. Are they born again? I don't think they are, but they will be. God will call out 144,000 Jews, and these Jews will preach the gospel to the whole world. It's significant that the second half of chapter 7 then is a picture of saints from all tongues and tribes and nations who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You say, why? Because the 144,000 preached the gospel and they believed. That's, I believe, the connection between the first half and the second half of chapter 7. But not only will the Jews preach the gospel and presumably Gentiles who come to faith, but also at the very end, if you look at Revelation chapter 14, you'll find that angels proclaim the gospel. And again, I take this at face value. I think angels will preach the gospel. There are going to be a lot of supernatural events in the tribulation. It says in chapter 14, this is near the end, it says verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.'" Notice how creation is at the center. Paul did the same thing in Acts 17. Creation is at the center of why we are called to worship God. He is the Creator. Listen, worship of God is not optional. And there will be angels proclaiming this at the very end, so that there will be no one on the earth without an excuse. It will be plainly, clearly proclaimed to every human being on the globe. And not only that, but according to this passage a little further down, they will also be warned about worshiping Antichrist and being part of his kingdom, and that if they do that, they will in fact bear torment forever. It's sobering. The gospel will be preached everywhere. I want to observe the fact that truly, God, even in the midst of judgment, to the very end, just like he did with the Jews in Israel in the Old Testament, to the very end, he extends his mercy and grace to any that would humble themselves before him and believe him and trust him. God is a God of grace and mercy, even in the midst of judgment. There will be no excuse in that day. Well, let me close with this thought. I want to, in view of all this, again, we observe the fact that God is going to bring wrath on the earth. And at a certain level, according to John chapter 3, we already, all of us, apart from the grace of God, obviously this isn't true in Christ, but all of mankind, unbelieving mankind, even now, is under the wrath of God. But the wrath of God will come in full in the future. And I want to remind you that our only escape from the wrath of God is the gospel. It's Christ. It's the work of Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's trust in Christ. It's submission to Christ. He is the only refuge from God's wrath. And we as Christians have only one message to the unbelieving world. That message is not a message of moral reform. It's not a message of social justice and feeding everybody and giving everyone economic equality. That is not the message of the gospel. The message is not, let's make government better. Let's bring in new and better legislation. That is not the message. It has never been the message. It's a black hole. It will always be a black hole. We have one message to the world. It's Christ died for your sins. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the day of judgment is at hand. That's exactly what Paul preached in Acts chapter 17 when he was on Mars Hill. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world. So repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only help. He is our only help, our only hope. And he is the only hope that we can give to anybody here on this earth in this time. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you as the Lord of all. You are the Creator, and we would humbly and joyfully acknowledge you not only as our Creator and our Lord, but also as our Redeemer, the one who condescended to us to give us eternal life, to make us co-heirs with Christ of all things. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives. And Lord, those who are here today present who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray earnestly that today you would grant them repentance. Grant them faith. Enable them to turn from their sin, their self-righteousness, their self-love, their self-promotion, their self-glory. Enable them to turn from themselves and their sin, repenting of it in their ways and their thoughts and their deeds, and enable them to humbly turn to Christ and receive salvation as a gift of God's grace, not deserved, but given only as a gift by the grace of God. Lord, I pray that you would work in each heart. Pray that you would enable us as believers to trust you more. Enable us to set our affections on those things that are eternal. Enable us to be faithful to declare the message of the gospel to those around us, to our family, our neighbors, and our friends. Lord, give us a burden for those who do not know Christ. Give us a burden for the lost. Enable us to be faithful to walk in the truth in the midst of a world that is not only dying, it's dead spiritually. It is wicked. It is dark. Let us hold forth the word of life by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.